How oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? I say unto you, until 70 times 7. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. On October 2nd, 2006, a man named Charles Roberts walked into a little Amish schoolhouse in Nickel Mines, Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. And after barricading himself inside with 10 little girls, he shot and killed 5 of them before killing himself. He left behind a wife, Marie, and daughters of his own. And it's worth pointing out that neither Charles nor anybody in his family belonged to the Amish community. His motives to this day still remain unclear. Now, what happened next stunned the nation as the news outlets picked it up. The Amish community, grieving, as you might imagine, after this terrible tragedy, did something nobody quite expected. They rallied. They rallied around Marie Roberts and her children, the family of the murderer. They descended on the Roberts home and forgave them and comforted them and gave them gifts. 30 members of that Amish community even attended Charles Roberts' funeral. And Marie Roberts, the wife, was one of the only outsiders invited to any of the funerals of the little girls. Some people in our world and in our country and even on the news did not have a category for this kind of forgiveness. Some of them even thought that it was rash and inappropriate for the community to respond in this way. But no one thought that anything that this community did was anything less than somehow superhuman. In a world of tragedy that often befalls us, how is this kind of thing possible? How does such an injustice meet such a gracious response? How does a community and the individuals who make it up find the strength for such gracious action in the face of such terrible tragedy? The Amish, as you may know, are deeply committed to the teaching of Jesus and to the simplicity in particular of the life that he lived. Their motivation for such a show of forgiveness came no doubt in part from the story contained in our gospel reading today. I invite you to keep your bulletins or your prayer books open to the gospel reading today. I'm not going to be walking through it verse by verse like I often do. I'm going to have it kind of in the background as I talk, and I want you to sort of have it in front of you as we progress through it. In this section of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has just begun to turn his attention towards Jerusalem and towards the final week of his life and his passion there. And in the context of that, in the context of predictions about his own death, which his disciples just have a hard time understanding, he offers a whole new vision of a community of reconciling love as he begins that journey towards his cross. In light of what our Lord will accomplish for the community, and indeed how he will accomplish it, by emptying himself out to the point of death, the rules for this community's constitution aren't like anything the world has ever seen before, or even, for that matter, his own disciples. This story comes at the tail end of the 18th chapter of the gospel, and this chapter begins with the disciples asking Jesus which of them is the greatest. That is the context for all that follows. But Jesus says that those who live in such a reconciled community should not consider their own greatness. They should rather receive each other like little children. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Members of this community should be vigilant in taking stock of their own sin. Chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Yet they should shepherd each other tenderly and patiently like lost sheep. Chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Unrepentant sin in the community should be handled patiently and transparently, but decisively. Chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Yet forgiveness should be freely given as many times as necessary. Chapter 18, 21 through 35, our reading today. You see the pattern that's unfolding here, the context for Peter's question about forgiveness. Jesus is describing a radically generous community, a community generous with grace and forbearance and forgiveness with one another. Oh, how good and joyful a thing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. This kind of reconciled love and fellowship is at the very heart of what this community is all about. It's at the core of its identity and mission. Now, most Jewish teachers of this day thought that forgiveness ought to be extended as many as 3 times for a repeat offense. And Peter thought he was being rather generous with this 7 number, as the reconciling generosity of this community Jesus is describing began to settle into his imagination. 3? Well, how about 7 times? But Peter's vision, as usual at this part of his life, is too small. And Jesus ups the ante with a much larger number, not to give a more precise definition of when you can stop, but precisely to show that forgiveness never stops. Then he tells a story to illustrate his point. And as with his answer to Peter, the power of this story is found in the numbers. Let's start with the smaller of the two, the one that comes second. We are told that a small debt of 100 pence is owed. In the Greek, that's 100 denarii. A denarius was a standard Roman coin that was equivalent to about a day's wage for a common laborer. So this servant, the second servant, owes about 100 denarii, which is 4 months' worth of wages. Now think about what you get paid in about 4 months, and think about that number. The debt is not insignificant, but it's very manageable. 10,000 talents is what is owed by the other servant. And 10,000 talents is worth about 60 million denarii. That is the equivalent of 193,000 years worth of work days. Now, knowing what we know about the Roman economy of this period, we're reasonably sure that that amount of money actually amounts to more Roman currency than was even in circulation at that time. The number is obscene. Zillions, we might say colloquially today. He owes zillions, gajillions, a Googleplex dollars. Now, Jesus may not be an economist, but he's not stupid. He knows that this number is beyond real, and that is actually his point. Jesus' point on these terms is resoundingly simple. Consider how much God has forgiven you. What does our introit say today? It says, "If thou, O Lord, will be extreme to mark iniquities, Lord, who may abide it?" The answer is obvious. No one. We cannot pay back God the debt we owe. God has had far more on us than we could ever have, in short, on anybody else. And if God forgives us, there is nothing anybody could ever do to us. Even, yes, shoot our own children. That we are not bound as those who have received God's grace to forgive likewise. This is an important point that bears repeating. There is no grievance you have against any Christian brother or sister which even pales in comparison to the grievance a righteous and holy God had against you. Yet, he forgave you. And you presume to hold a grudge? Forgiveness is at once the most basic and yet the most difficult part of the Christian life. Especially when we have been wronged, deeply wronged by somebody else, every ounce of our being will cry out for vindication. We will want the offense exposed. We will want all people to swiftly condemn it. We will want to relish in our offender's public humiliation. And when that doesn't happen, as is so often the case in our broken world, we seethe, we brood, we get angry. And this leads us down a very dangerous road full of vagrants and bandits. We grow resentful. We grow bitter. We even forget how to trust another human being. This progression is very natural. I felt it in my own life. I can tell you stories, and I'm sure you can tell stories of your own. And it's unfortunately all too common in our churches. It is painfully difficult to resist, but we must try to resist this impulse for vindication, my brothers and sisters. Part of our problem, I think, as I've encountered in my time as a pastor, is about the confused notion of what forgiveness even is. So let me try to explain it briefly by telling you, in part at least, what it's not, but often confused to be. Forgiveness is not the same as absolution. It is not an acknowledgement that what was done to you wasn't wrong, or that you were not in the right. Now, of course, our motives and actions are often mixed, and rarely, in my experience, is anybody in a situation 100% right or 100% wrong. We each play our part, and so often in reconciliation, mutual repentance and forgiveness is needed. But even when you are a clear victim, to forgive someone is not to absolve them of their sin. Only God is judge and can absolve sins. Forgiveness is not absolution, but it does, in some sense, absolve your own soul. So often, when we brood on offenses which have been committed against us, what ends up actually happening is we merely re-inflict that wound on ourselves. It's like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. This is the seedbed of bitterness, constantly dwelling on that offense and not able to let it go. And the only person we destroy when we do this is ourselves. Forgiveness is about unburdening yourself from a load you were never meant to bear, and you simply cannot bear without being crushed by it. Forgiveness is not absolution, but it can absolve your own soul. Now, forgiveness is also not the same as reconciliation. This is often confused. Reconciliation requires the efforts of both parties, which, as I said just a moment ago, usually requires a mutual repentance and mutual forgiving. But forgiveness is a one-way action from your soul to theirs. Whether or not, hear this, brothers, whether or not they show any signs of repentance. And this is so often misunderstood. So often we withhold forgiveness because the other person isn't sorry. But that is not a biblical precondition. Remember, in this story, as throughout the scriptures, God himself is the model. And what does St. Paul say to us? That God forgives us when we were his enemies. When we were nailing him to a cross. Jesus cries out, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And we know that Jesus' crucifiers, to the bitter end, were most certainly not sorry for what they did to him. Forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. But it can lead to it. Such a show of grace unburdens us and opens our hearts to receive the other person should they choose to reconcile. And indeed, to offer forgiveness can even soften them, as God softens us with his great show of forgiveness before we were able to receive it. Forgiveness is not the same thing as reconciliation, but it can lead to it. Forgiveness, as is the case with so many of the Christian virtues, is not a feeling. When we've been wronged, it's natural to feel angry. And when we are angry with somebody, we aren't particularly inclined to be lenient with them. Am I right, friends? But we cannot wait until feelings of warmth and fuzziness and affection return for the wrongdoer. Because so often, without action on our part, those feelings simply won't. Forgiveness is not a feeling, but it is an act of the will, often in the face of our deepest instincts to resent. It is yet another example of how all Christians are called to deny themselves. I'm reminded in this instance of a story about Corrie ten Boom. She and her family helped hide Jews in Holland during the Nazi occupation during World War II. And her family in 1943 was found out by the Gestapo and sent to labor camps. Now, she spent time with her sister Betsy in Ravensbrück, where her sister Betsy died. One of her last words, apparently, was that there's no pit so deep that God is not there. Corrie returned to Germany in 1947 after the war to talk about God's forgiveness. And she said that when God forgives us, he casts our sin into the deepest sea. At the end, a man approached her that she immediately recognized as one of the guards at Ravensbrück prison, the guard who had in fact stripped her and her sister and led them naked into the camp on their first day. The camp, I'll remind you, where her sister Betsy died. He put out his hand to her, addressed her as Fräulein, and thanked her for her talk. And what a marvelous truth it was that God casts away our sins into the deepest sea. She had mentioned that she was at Ravensbrück, and so he said to her, "I also was a guard at Ravensbrück," though he did not recognize her. And he also told her that he had since that time become a Christian, and that he had wrestled hard with the terrible things he had done there, but he knew that God had forgiven him. But hearing her story, he wanted to ask her for her forgiveness. At that moment, Corrie stood in horror before this man, her thoughts dwelling on her sister and the smile on her face when she died. She could not muster the feeling to forgive him. But she had just given a lecture about God's forgiveness, and she knew that she had to try. She prayed silently for Jesus to help her. And then she said, "I can at least put my hand out. I can do that." And so, woodenly, she put her hand out, anger still seething through her. And then something remarkable happened that she records. A strange warmth fell from her neck through her arm all the way to her hand. And before she realized it, weeping, she embraced the man and said, "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." Forgiveness is not a feeling, but an act of the will. We take that step, the feelings may come. Corrie's story moves us from my previous point to my last. Forgiveness is not optional for the Christian. The church exists at all as a beacon of God's reconciling love. Ambassadors of reconciliation, Paul calls us. And the world needs this message so badly. How can we possibly hope to offer it if we are at enmity and holding deep resentments against one another? There is nothing you can ever have on anyone else that even compares to what God has on you. And God willingly took the pain of that offense onto himself and bore it for us on his cross to reconcile us to himself. He forgave us an incredible debt we could never hope to repay because he loved us. If we are to be a community who claims to owe its very existence to this divine reconciling love, we cannot withhold forgiveness from one another. To do so suggests that we have never really received God's forgiveness at all. Perhaps more dire still, never really acknowledged our own need to be forgiven. And a soul in that place is in a terrible peril of damnation. That is why Jesus stresses this point so forcefully in his passage. "So shall my heavenly Father do unto you." My, not yours. For someone who acts that way surely does not have God as their Father. They do not take after his likeness. My friends, this day, this moment, lay down your grudges and burdens. Whoever it may be in your life, maybe somebody even in this congregation, let it go. Forgive them. Ask God to bless them. Lay it at the feet of Jesus. Do not take stock any longer in the rightness of your position, for surely you may be in the right. Let it go and remove such a heavy burden from your soul. It may take you a while. It may take you 70 times, seven times. Perhaps that's why Jesus says it in this way. But you have to start with the first forgiveness. You have to ask God to bless that person rather than curse them. You must begin the journey with even a single step if you are to enter into Christ's kingdom. Forgive, my brothers and sisters. Forgive one another and be washed anew in the forgiveness of your heavenly Father. Amen.